Let's turn our Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 11. And again, as a starting point, really, I want to read again verses 20 to 22. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, again, this night we do thank you for all your goodness to us. But Lord God, at this point we do thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for these scriptures that we hold in our hand. And what a privilege it is, Father God, to own a copy of the inspired scriptures, the holy word of the living God. We realize, Father God, that even many of our brothers and sisters, Lord God, throughout this world, Lord, don't have a copy of these scriptures. And Lord God, there are many who just own a page or two or a chapter, Lord God, of it. And Father would desire with all of their hearts to own a copy of these scriptures. But here we are, each of us, Father God, we own at least one copy of this Bible. And Lord God, we thank you for that, because we realize it's not just a book, this, that we're reading. These are the words of the living God, your inspired truth, infallible, and Lord God, absolutely relevant, Lord God, to us today, to the people of this world today. We heard this morning in one of those articles that I read how a certain person within the church, a famous leader, talked about unless the Church of God accepts certain things, it will become increasingly irrelevant. Lord God, what a deluded mind, Lord God, could say such a thing. Father, we have your word in our hands, and Lord God, this is more relevant than anything else. Lord, some of us yesterday had the privilege to be able to go out into the town centre and to proclaim your word, to declare the word of God. And what more relevant message could there be for a dying world than to hear the message of the gospel of salvation? Lord God, and each of us here in this room have been privileged to hear that. And Lord God, now we have your word, and Lord God, it instructs us in the way of righteousness, leads us in the paths of righteousness. It teaches us the true doctrine. It reveals more and more to us concerning yourself. Lord God, shows us what real faith is, and Lord God, how to be strengthened in our faith, how to overcome with our faith. And so as we consider this verse this evening, Lord God, I just pray that you, again, your Holy Spirit would just come and help us open up our minds and our understanding to hear your word, and show us, Lord God, again, how these things are to be applied to our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that we were looking particularly there at verse 20, which concerns Isaac, by faith, blessing his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And it's all about Isaac overcoming the flesh by his faith. Okay, that's what that was of. Verse 20 is about overcoming the flesh by faith. So if verse 20 is about overcoming the flesh by faith, then I want to suggest to you this evening that verse 21, which I want to look at tonight, is about overcoming the will of man. Verse 20 is about overcoming the will of the flesh. Verse 21 is about overcoming the will of man. And it talks about Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. And so what I want us to do now is I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 48. And I want to just read the chapter, just to remind us of the particular incident that this is referring to. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, And I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Okay, so what I want us to think about here this evening is by faith Jacob overcomes the will of man, just as we were thinking last week. Isaac, by faith, overcomes the will of the flesh. You see, if you think about our faith has many enemies, doesn't it? Many things that would seek to come along and kind of put obstacles in the way of our faith, or bring our faith to nothing, to try and drag our faith down, to try and weaken it. There are many enemies against our faith. Last week we saw that the will of the flesh is one of them, and we have to overcome, and we overcome through our faith. That's what we were thinking about last week. Another enemy, another obstacle to faith, obviously, is the will of man. You see, the way it works is like this. If we truly want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, I mean, Jesus once said this, didn't he? He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command?" You know, simple. You know, we're required to be obedient to the Lord. And your faith wants to be, doesn't it? If our faith is real faith, we want to walk in obedience to the Lord. Our faith wants to obey the Lord. But what happens is sometimes the will of man comes along and seeks to prevent us, to put obstacles in the way of our faith obeying the Lord. And that happens, actually, if you think about it, in many different ways. Sometimes in kind of serious and sort of overt ways, and other times in very subtle ways. You see, and the overt ways are obvious, really. I'll give you an example. I'll give you some examples of where the will of man seeks to bring people's faith down. You only have to look for example, at the Middle East, don't you? Where you have a nation that is Islamic to the core, and where there are Christians living, what they seek to do is to destroy Christianity. They will bring out laws where Christians are not allowed to do certain things. There's no, Saudi Arabia, no church buildings. You're not allowed to walk down the street with your Bible. You're not allowed to evangelize. And that is the case in many countries, not just Islamic countries too. There are other kinds of governments and regimes who legislate, who make laws to hinder the faith of Christians in that kind of way. What do they do? That's the will of man opposing the faith of believers, isn't it? And there are many ways, one could see that. But of course, what I've just said is that sometimes this is far more subtle than that. See, we don't actually really face that problem here at the moment, do we? But the will of man can still rise up and seek to hinder your faith in very subtle ways. For example, there may be a member of one's own family who will seek to dissuade us in our faith. We want to follow the Lord, but a member of our own family, somebody we're close to or a close friend, seeks to dissuade us from doing so, and does so, they say, because they've got our best interests at heart. For example, I remember when I was a young Christian, and as a struggling Christian all through my teenage years, I don't appear really not to remember most of it. I was a complete waste of time. But I kind of, certainly from time to time, I wanted to follow the Lord. But I remember my older brother, who was a real hard case, my brother, and I'm not going to start talking about him. But I remember him saying to me once when I was a young person, because I went to church and I was part of the youth group there and I was trying to follow the Lord, he said, "Ian, you are wasting all your young life. What you need to do is come out with us on a Saturday night and I'll show you what life's all about," is what he was promising. "You are wasting your whole life doing what you're doing." And I suppose in his way, he was trying to dissuade me from trying to walk the Christian path, because in his heart of hearts he felt that it was all a load of rubbish and he wanted to spur me, the kind of disappointment that he saw was on the horizon for me. And in different ways, one will have that. And so this is a challenge to our faith that comes in a more subtle way, and it's the will of man, opposing the believer's faith. And such is the challenge that in some way or another, maybe we all face in different ways, maybe totally different than the example I gave with my brother, but maybe in different ways you face a similar challenge. And the question that faces us is, how do we overcome? How are we to overcome that? And the answer is, by faith we overcome. That's why this is here in Hebrews 11. Let's just remind ourselves again before we continue. What is real faith? What is the faith we are talking about here? Genuine biblical faith. Hears the word of God, believes the word of God is true, and therefore acts upon it. That's real faith. It's not just this intellectual assent to certain truths. It hears the word of God, it believes the word of God, therefore it acts upon the word of God. That is true faith. And so here, I think, in this passage, we have a kind of case in point. And you've got to picture the scene here. Jacob is now 147 years old. So he's had a good long life. Okay, and he is about to die. He realizes that his time's come, and his time is now short, and it's time to pass on the blessing to his sons. So in chapter 48, he's blessing Joseph's sons, and in chapter 49, you read about the blessing that he passes on to all of his other sons. And again, as I said last week, you've got to understand that the blessing that is passed on isn't just the kind of "bless you, my child." It isn't that. It isn't a vague thing. It's It is really, I mean, our equivalent would be a bit like our last will and testament that we pass on to our children, whoever we want to leave. Well, you know, it's a kind of legal thing. They're passing something on. And it has a legal connotation, but it also obviously has a spiritual connotation. They're passing on a spiritual blessing of some sort. They're passing on the word of God. It also has a prophetic element. And so it's very important what he's about to do. He realizes his time has come, and it's time to pass on the blessing. And it has this prophetic element. Now, because the blessing that Jacob is going to pass on to his sons has that prophetic element, and it all has to do, really, with what will befall their descendants, what will happen as far as Jacob's descendants are concerned, the 12 tribes of Israel. But, of course, there is no tribe of Joseph in the Old Testament. There is no tribe of Joseph. There is a tribe of Manasseh and a tribe of Ephraim, who were Joseph's sons, but there is no tribe of Joseph, nor will there be until, actually, you get to the tribulation, the millennium, and then there will be a tribe of Joseph. If you turn with me to Revelation and chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So at some point in the future, there will be a tribe of Joseph. But until then, Joseph is represented by his two sons. It's Ephraim, incidentally, that's missing in that list. Manasseh is still there, but Ephraim there is missing. And so up until then, Joseph is represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim became, of course, the name that was associated with those tribes that broke away from Judah after Solomon's death. So Israel became known as Ephraim. That was one of the names for it, Ephraim. And the point is, Manasseh and Ephraim are to receive the blessing for Joseph, because the blessing had to do with what would befall the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Jacob's sons. Now, the thing is, Manasseh was was Joseph's firstborn. So Joseph, picture the scene, reasoning at this point in a purely natural way, he wants Jacob to give the greater blessing to his firstborn, to Manasseh, because that is the way of things. That is what normally happened. The firstborn got the greater blessing. Manasseh is the firstborn, so he wants his father to give Manasseh the greater blessing. And so what Joseph did was he brought them and he positions them, you see, in front of Jacob. And Ephraim, the younger, he places in front of Jacob's left hand. And Manasseh, the older, who he wants to have the firstborn's blessing, he places in front of Jacob's right hand. It's symbolic of him receiving the greater blessing, you see. But Jacob, who is, his eyesight is dim, he can't see properly, and incidentally, when we read the passage, you know, he said, who are these? It's because his eyesight's dim. I don't think it's because he's never met them. It's just that his eyesight's dim. But he, you see, led by the Holy Spirit, he crosses his hands over so that he places his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh's. And he begins to pronounce the blessing. But it says, when Joseph saw what he was doing, it says it displeased him. It displeased him. And he took hold of his father's hand, to move it from Ephraim's head, and his right hand, from Ephraim's head, to place it on Manasseh's. And he says, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. It's the will of man, you see. Put your hand on his head. But Jacob refused, saying, I know, my son, I know. Verse 19. And proceeded to pronounce the blessing that God had given him on the two lads, and he put Ephraim before Manasseh, giving the lion's share of the blessing God had given for these two boys to Ephraim. And as I say, Ephraim did become the greater. Ephraim's name was given to collectively to all the tribes of Israel that broke away from Judah. So that's the story behind this verse. But the thing is, what is the point? What is the point of it? As I always say at Bible study, you know, we're not here just to kind of learn a bit of Bible history. You know what I mean? We're not interested in just expanding our knowledge of the Bible. We need to know what this has to say. And the point is, first of all, that Jacob, you see, he's acting in faith here. And he knows what he's doing. When he crosses over his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim, he knows what he's doing. You know, in verse 10, it tells us, again, that his eyes were failing him. And perhaps Joseph thought that it was because Jacob couldn't see which that he did what he did. And so he thinks, well, you know, I'm going to have to give my dad a bit of help here, you know, and put his hand on the right thing. But actually, that is not so. He knew what he was doing. Verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He knew what he was doing. He was allowing himself, you see, by faith, to be guided by God's will, and to pass on the thing that God had told him to each son, as God had told him. But the problem here was that Jacob doing what he did in obedience to the faith of God, it displeased Joseph, who tried to change it. It's the will of man opposing faith. The will of man. Even somebody like Joseph. Now, I suppose that had the man who opposed Jacob's faith been just any man, then it wouldn't have been much of an issue. But you see, this wasn't just any man. This was Joseph. This was Joseph. And Joseph, you see, was a great man. Joseph was a great man. Joseph was great in a number of ways. Let's just briefly think about some of them. I would say he was great, you know, in just about every conceivable way. I think Joseph, I have to be honest with you, you know, Joseph is one of my favourite characters in the Old Testament. And one of the things I love about the personal life of Joseph is that he's a wonderful type of Christ. You know, when you look at his life as a whole, you know, it is a beautiful type of Christ. You know, when you start to read about Joseph, we read that he was loved by his father above his brethren. And how that speaks of Christ. He's the beloved of the Father from all eternity. God the Father loves him above. All over, above the angels, above creation. He's the beloved of the Father. And the father gives to Jacob gives to Joseph this coat of many colours, you know. You know, I don't know what people think about that. It's a flashy coat or something. I don't know, but it's got nothing to do with being a flashy coat. That's not what this is about. The coat that he gave to Joseph was the chieftain's coat, and Joseph, you see, wasn't the firstborn. He was actually way down the pecking line as far as that's concerned. But his father gave him the chieftain's coat, making him chief amongst his brethren. And again, you know, that speaks of Christ, doesn't it? When Christ came, when Jesus of Nazareth came, they looked down upon him. He was despised and rejected above men. But actually, he was chief. And that's kind of an understatement in the extreme. He's the Son of God. He's a Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of Glory. He's chief amongst men, but men saw no beauty in him. God gave him, Christ, the coat of many colours in that sense. He made him chief. He made him Lord. And then you look at Joseph, and he was hated and despised by his brothers. So was Christ. Joseph was beaten and left for dead by his brothers, who conspired against him to get rid of him. So was Jesus, by his brethren, the Jews. He was sold, Joseph, for a sum of money, 20 pieces of silver, as it happens. Christ was sold by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was handed over, Joseph, to foreigners. So was Jesus, given up into the hands of the Gentiles that they might crucify him. Joseph then, taken to the land of Egypt, took upon himself, or was put upon him, the role of a servant. He became a slave in a man's house. Christ came and took upon himself the role of a servant and took the lowliest position, even washing his disciples' feet. Joseph was tempted to sin in the house of Potiphar, but he remained clean. Jesus was tried and tested in all points as we are, yet remained without sin. I don't know whether some people think, you know, because in Bibles that have little titles over parts of, you know, and split the kind of Gospels down for convenience sake and put a little title over, you know, the temptation of Christ. You know, it tells us what happened in the wilderness. But that wasn't the only temptation of Christ. All through his life, he was tried and tested in all points as we are, but he remained clean. He remained pure. He remained absolutely without sin. And then he was put on trial, and he was judged guilty. He was sent to jail for a crime he never committed, Joseph. Wasn't he? For a crime he never committed. Christ was convicted, was condemned on trumped up charges and sentenced. And then Joseph returned back some years later as though from the dead. I often wonder, you know, what Potiphar thought when Joseph reappeared on the scene, if he was still around. But it was almost like Joseph was returning from the dead, in a sense. He'd been down in a dungeon for 13 or 14 years. And then suddenly, he's back on the scene. And he's raised up to a position of being just, well, next in line. There was only one above him, and that was the king, Pharaoh. And he's raised to the highest place. Whereas Christ actually really did come back from the dead. And God has given him the name which is above every name. He's Lord. He's King. You see, and so there's so many parallels between Joseph and Christ. And I love that. But Joseph was great in terms of his character. You know, young people, Timothy, you know, young people need good role models, don't they? Always, you know, young people, older people too, we need good role models. And I think Joseph's a great role model. Look at somebody like him. He wasn't somebody who was kind of kept away from everything, so he never had to kind of taste the sort of, you know, see the sort of stuff that goes on in the world. He saw it all. But he's a fantastic role model because of his character. He's a great role model. And the experiences that he endured in his life, you know, some of them very harsh. How would we cope with being 13 and 14 years in an Egyptian jail? I wonder. How would we cope being, you know, beaten by our brothers and given up for dead and then sold as a slave? I tell you, we'd struggle with some of that. So he endured all these things and it refined his character. It made him the man he was. But he was a great man spiritually also. You know, he was a person who could have gained the world, Joseph. He could have gained the world. And in a sense, you know, some people could look at him and say, well, he did. He became prime minister in Egypt. He did gain the world. Yeah, but not at the expense of his soul. He didn't gain the world by losing his soul. He kept his integrity. He kept himself right before God. He was one in whom was the Spirit of God. And the faith of Joseph, in fact, is witnessed in the next verse that we're going to look at next time in Genesis 11. Of course, Joseph was great also in terms of the social position that he held. He was great in the eyes of the world. It's an amazing verse when you read the story of Joseph, how he bought Egypt for Pharaoh, and they loved him for it. You know, he staggering really what he did, but he was actually loved by the world. He was a tremendously popular man and very influential, you know, by any standards. And I'm just reminding you of all that here for a reason. You see, it's this Joseph, it's the Joseph I've just been talking about, a man of great stature in every way, and a person who was greatly loved by Jacob. It's that man who's now trying to impose his will on his father, who is acting in faith. It's not some nobody who it really doesn't make any difference whether Jacob does what he says or not. This is Joseph we're talking about, top man, beloved of his father. And don't forget, his father, had some years before, had lost him, thought he was dead. And for so many years, you know, he'd lost him and then received him back. You know, and no doubt Joseph had told him in the interim years of all the things that had happened. And he's got him back now, and he loves him. And it's him who's now seeking to impose his will on his father and get him to do something different than faith is telling him to do. It's this man of great stature, second only to Pharaoh. And I'm just saying that for this reason. Sometimes, you know, your faith can stand when it's somebody else, but when it's somebody near to you, somebody you love, somebody close to you, or maybe somebody, some eminent person, some great person, some highly respected person who does something that challenges what you know to be right according to your faith, that's when it becomes harder. But faith, if it's real faith, must obey God rather than man, even if the man we're talking about is somebody very close to us, somebody very dear to us, or somebody who's eminent, somebody who has a great name. You remember that, and you read about this in Galatians chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul, it says, withstood Peter to his face publicly over a certain issue. And it's Galatians 2, verse 11 to 16. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, you've got Paul here withstanding Peter. One of, if not the most eminent of the apostles, and he withstands him to his face, and he does it publicly. Now listen, Paul's not saying, he's not bringing his name down, and he's not saying Peter, you know, should be kind of struck off, you know, he should have his apostleship taken away for what he does. He's not saying that. He's not saying, Peter, you're wrong in everything you've ever said and done. He's not saying that. He's just saying, you're wrong on this issue, Peter. You're not being straightforward. And look what's happening. Well, the people are following in your hypocrisy, because you're not being straightforward. You're not even being true to what God told you, and you tell us about in Acts chapter 10, you know, the house of Cornelius and all. You're not even being true to that, Peter. And he tells him to his face. And I don't think in a bad-spirited way. He tells him the truth, you see. Obedience to the word of God must always take precedence over the will of man, even great men. Because, you know, great men can sometimes be wrong. as Joseph proves in the passage that we've just read. Even great men can sometimes be wrong. And I want to close by giving you an example of this, which in some respects, I suppose, might be similar to what Peter did Paul did with Peter in that passage I just read in Galatians. See, if you take the church today, and I know we've considered this subject in many different ways at many different times as it's arisen from the scripture, but if you take the church today, of course there is still this big push for ecumenicalism, isn't there? That it's been going on now for decades now and is gaining momentum. The idea being that all the different churches that call themselves Christian need to all kind of bury the differences, all come together, you know, and work together and stand together for the sake of presenting Christianity to the world. I mean, generally, that is the idea. So whatever they call themselves, whether they're, you know, Church of England or Roman Catholic or Orthodox or Pentecostals or Baptists or Methodists or whatever else there is, independent, you know, whatever else, they all need to come together and create this kind of unity so that we can win back the world for Christianity. That is the idea. And so to that end, a few years ago, in fact it was 1994, so it's quite a few years ago now, in America, certain people wrote this document and it was done under the auspices of the Vatican as well, and with the approval at every level, each step of the way, it was done with the approval of the Vatican. And this document is called, it came out, it was released I think in March 29th, 1994, and it was entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, The Church's Mission in the Third Millennium. That came out in 1994. Now, the point is, and my reason for mentioning this at this point, is that some very good and certainly highly respected men from within the evangelical church community, from different branches within the evangelical community, became either signatories on that document, on the official document, or they publicly endorsed that document, you see. And no doubt, as a result of their doing that, many sincere Christians were encouraged towards the thinking and the ideas that were proposed within that document. One statement within it is that evangelicals agree not to try and win Roman Catholics for the evangelical faith. That was one of the statements in it, that evangelicals will not seek to convert Roman Catholics. And so various people put the signatures to that. In fact, Charles Coulson, a famous evangelical from America, was a signatory to the document. Amongst those who endorsed it, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, and notably J.I. Packer publicly endorsed that document. And that is extremely surprising, because somebody like J.I. Packer is not a novice, he's not somebody with no understanding either of church history or the issues concerned. Certain other evangelicals actually wrote articles and wrote documents to express grave concern over that document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, because what they said was they were concerned that it seemed to suggest that there was no real fundamental difference theologically between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. And certain people wrote articles and wrote books to say that they felt that was clearly wrong, because if you take something like one of the chief kind of cries of the Reformation was sola fide, which is faith alone. We are justified by the grace of God through faith alone. But the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent famously said that anyone who believes in sola fide, faith alone, let them be anathema, eternally cursed for believing that. What they're saying, if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, let you be eternally cursed, is what the Council of Trent says. So other people wrote this article to say that really this document is not being true, withstanding to the face and naming people. Now, of course, some Christians would say, well, really, should we be doing that? I mean, does it really matter? Because if we all love Jesus, why should we be arguing about things like that? Why should we not just all get on with it and all come together? But you see, this is important, because what's at stake is the integrity of the gospel itself. You know, and certain branches of Christendom, the gospel they have and the gospel they teach is another gospel. And we often say, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not having a go at Catholics, and actually a man was saying to somebody before, somebody asked me at work last week about the church, we had about 5 minutes to talk, and he said, he asked me what the difference was between us and the Catholics, and didn't really have the time to explain it, and he said to me, you don't like Roman Catholics, do you? And I said, oh, hang on a minute, that's not true. I said, we don't dislike them, don't hate Roman Catholics, don't hate anybody, actually. We don't believe the same things. That's the point. We don't believe the same things. I don't mean to say we don't like them, does it? Mm. It's not about that. It's about the integrity of the gospel. It's about what the message of the gospel is. And if we believe that a person is saved by grace through faith alone, that affects what you present as the gospel. If you believe what the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is, there is no salvation outside of that church, its priesthood and sacraments, that is another gospel. And you can't gloss over that and say we're all the same. It's about the integrity of the gospel of God, but I think, personally, it's about the cure of souls too. Because you see, if a person is saved through believing the gospel, the biblical gospel, then it's the biblical gospel that needs to be preached, isn't it? And if we surrender that for something else, for another gospel, or if for the sake of unity we water it down to such a degree that it isn't the gospel of Bible, and therefore the Bible, and therefore it has lost its power, then that's really about, it affects, why do we preach the gospel? Because we love people and we want them to hear the message of salvation. But if there's no message of salvation because we've watered it down, or we've sold it for another one, we've got no message to preach to them. So these things are important. And yet my reason for mentioning that at all is because certain eminent men put their name to that document. Certain eminent men within the church signed it or endorsed it. Now, I'm not saying that they are wrong in everything they ever wrote or said. Absolutely not. I'm just saying, whoever they are, and I'm a nobody, J.I. Packer's not a nobody, but I am. But I would say that on that issue he was wrong. And of anybody, he should have known better. He's an expert on church history. He's an expert on the Reformed faith. He's an expert on the Reformation. He's an expert on theology. Him, of all people, should have known better. And what is it? It's the will of man seeking to influence and divert away the obedience of faith. But whoever they are, whether they're eminent men or whether they're close relatives, loved ones, husbands, wives, children, best friends, if for reasons, you know what, it may be the best intentions, they seek to try and get us, as Joseph sought to get Jacob, to divert from doing what God had clearly commanded him to do, then we must obey God rather than man. And that's how we overcome. Faith hears the word of God, believes it, and does it, regardless as to who it is who tries to hinder it. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easier to talk about these things than it is to actually do them. And Lord God, we thank you that we have these things in your word. And Lord God, they're there for our instruction. They're there, Lord God, to help us. They're there to warn us. And Lord God, we realise that if a man is with a faith like Joseph, Lord God, could seek to impose his will upon his father, Lord God, then, and he did it, Lord God, certainly for with the best intentions, but Lord God, he was wrong. He was opposing faith, and Lord God, Jacob chose rather to obey you and what you were telling him to do rather than what his beloved son wanted him to do. Father, it's there as an example to us. It's there as a warning to us. And I pray that, Lord God, our faith will be such that, Lord God, we would put the word of God before, Lord God, the will of man. Lord God, whether it's our own will or somebody else's that seeks to put obstacles in the way of our faith, that, Lord God, we might grow strong, that we might, our faith, Lord God, might not be weakened, but it might be rather strengthened. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.